Hey, good morning, everybody. If you're joining us online, good morning to you if you're in the lodge. If you're new at Hope today, we're really glad you're here. It's always important to me to say that. If it's your first time here, we're really, really glad you're here, and we hope you're encouraged by it. Wherever you may be in your faith, whatever your questions, we're really glad you're here and hope you're encouraged by being here today. We have been in our series called Abundant, and it's all based on John 10:10. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So we've been looking at what does this abundant life look like? What did he mean when he said it? How does he give it and how do we live it? And so today is the culmination of this. As Catherine said, we're talking about a vision for heaven. As I've been just praying about this and working on it this week, I don't really know how to say this, but somehow it feels different. We're talking about ultimate things. We're talking about living with a vision for heaven. I'm going to say things that I hope and trust are biblical, and they're going to sound really different because what the Bible has to say about our perspective of living, what we focus on, how we weigh and understand our lives relative to our eternal lives, what the Bible has to say to that is very different than the messages that are surrounding us all the time. So we live in a culture that thinks we won't die. We live in a culture that believes we're not going to die. People say, you know what's interesting? When you believe something's true, you talk about it. And if you don't talk about something, it's because you either don't believe it or you have pushed it out of your sense of understanding. All right, so we're going to be talking about a vision for heaven. We're going to be talking about ultimate things. As we do that, let's pray together. I'm also mindful that the 4th of July is this week, so will you join me as we pray? Father, we come into your presence, the Holy One, the Lord who is holy, holy, holy. And Father, we come from a world that is full of distractions, full of dabblings. And what we really would like, Lord, is to meet you, the Holy One. Would you meet with us? Would you speak to us? Wherever we may be in our journey, our questions, our doubts, and our fears, would you meet with us, Holy Spirit, today? Lord, we pray for our country as we celebrate the 4th of July. It seems to me that whatever people's political views are, we all know it's broken. And we all know that we're in desperate need of help. And we pray, Lord, as the book of Revelation talks about the tree of life offering healing for the nations, we pray for healing in our nation. We pray, Lord, for reconciliation where there's so much contentiousness and enemy status. We pray that you would help us to be human beings with one another, regardless of where our views may fall. We pray, Lord, that you would enable Christians to be difference makers in the way we live our lives, in the ways we care about people. We pray for those who are in legislative leadership at all levels, and we ask you, Lord, to bring about healing in our nation. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in such a way that we could experience a movement of revival in our country. Not some weird thing, but this freeing gift of life that comes from you, freeing us from the fearful tyrannies of a government of self to the liberating peace of God's governance of our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll move in broad and beautiful ways, leading us to life and wholeness and freedom in you. And now speak to us by your word, we pray. You in us, us in you. Amen. So I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to stick pretty close to a script, which I don't usually do. Most of the time my sermons are a series of bullet points, but this topic is so big, so engaging, and so tempting to wander all over the map with it that I'm like, you got to stick to your script, dude. So I'm going to be sticking to my script a little more closely than I normally do. So in John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." So today we're concluding this series with the realization that this abundant life that Jesus offers us, one of the really big pieces of it is an anticipatory confidence in heaven. And this becomes a Christian's confidence and joy and peace at the time of our earthly death. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 5, verse 5. This is the Apostle Paul giving us perspective about these things. Remember that he was a tent maker. He was bivocational. He was a tent maker. That was his day job. And so when he talks about earthly tents that we live in, this is a guy who knows what he's talking about. He's got a sense of what this is all about. It's not a throwaway phrase for him. 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. It's not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal," ready? "So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose, God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." There's so many contrasts in this text comparing Paul's perspective and the biblical invitation to a vision for heaven that are so contrasting with the way that we're used to living our lives. Everything around us tells us to live with our vision focused on earth. All right, so let's begin with this. I think time is a very challenging question. It's a really interesting thing. Time is relative in so many different ways. It's elastic. It's the same 60 seconds, it's the same 60 minutes, but how can we sometimes say time flies? It went like that. And how can we say sometimes that time dragged? I thought it would never be over. Same 60 seconds, same 60 minutes. It's relative, it's elastic. And how can that be? How about our lives? Let's say 80 or 90 years. This feels long enough to feel permanent to us. It feels long enough to feel like this is the way it's always gonna be. And then you get to a certain age, it can vary for different people, but all of a sudden it gets your attention how short it is. And the Bible wants us to realize how short it is. I've often thought it's an unusual dilemma. It feels long enough to feel permanent, but short enough to surprise us with how quickly it passes. And the Bible wants to get our attention on this. And note the relative weight that the Bible gives to these different perspectives. It says our momentary troubles, for example, our momentary troubles. It's going to give us such a plea for a perspective of heaven. This life, super short, heaven, our glorious eternity. Most of us don't live that way. All the messages around us are plan for here, save for college, plan for your retirement, fix your vision on earth life. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says over and over again, fix your vision on eternal life with God. Our momentary troubles, it says. I don't know about you, but when life has been really troublesome, Or let's use a more penetrating word. When you are experiencing a season of real suffering, it doesn't seem momentary. And the Bible is going to call them light and momentary. Light and momentary. That's what the Bible says they are. I suspect that when we are on the other side, we'll understand what those words really mean. Okay, in other places of the Bible, we are told things like, our life is but a breath. Psalm 144 says, Lord, what are human beings that you care for them, mere mortals that you think of them? They're like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. Okay, now, some of us hear that and we're just offended. We're like, don't tell me my life is but a breath. The Bible's telling us our life is but a breath. I hear people talk a lot about what's the legacy you want to leave. I understand the point, but I'm like, are you kidding me? My life is but a breath. The Bible doesn't want us to be surprised by this, and this is why we are told to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So if you look at the Bible seriously, you're like, how can you fix your eyes on what is unseen? How do you do that? How are we supposed to fix our eyes on what is unseen? But it's a statement of perspective, and it's an invitation saying, make your vision about your heavenly eternity, not your earthly temporality. But it's so hard because this earth life, 80, 90 years, it's all we know. And we're endlessly barraged with these messages about planning for earth life. Save money, invest for college, retire well. This section of scripture describes the pain of this life and calls that pain light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary troubles. Julian of Norwich, a 16th century mystic, said, from the perspective of heaven, we will look back on our lives and all their suffering, and it will feel like one long night in a bad hotel. If you've experienced deep suffering, one of the problems is it seems like it's never going to end. And we're being given these beckoning invitations to see the weight of the perspective of how all of this plays out. Note that the Bible teaches us a vision and an arc that the pain of this life prepares us for heaven. The pain of this life has preparatory value for us to take in the eternal glory of heaven. I'm going to say it this plainly. The more pain you have here, the more glorious the glory will be for you. Now, some of you will be upset by that. Wait, you're telling me I don't get the same glory? You do get the same glory, but you haven't had the same preparation for that glory. Yes, you'll grow into it, but the more pain we've had here, the more glorious the glory will be for us. From heaven, we will look at this and we'll see that our pain here has been light and momentary, not substantial, not weighty, not lasting. It sure feels substantial. Sure feels weighty, sure feels lasting, but the Bible says it's only for a short time. I've often thought about this and tried to figure out what's some way to explain this perspective. At some level, it would be like this. Our sufferings, even the deepest ones, from the perspective of heaven, will be like a child with a skinned knee. For the child with the skinned knee, in that moment, it seems awful to them. The pain is terrible, the blood is running, but the mother or the father who cares for them doesn't seem as upset as the child does. And why is that? Because the mother or the father sees the relative weight of what's happened and has a much bigger perspective and says, it's going to be fine, it's okay. But the child doesn't have that relative weight, the child doesn't have that perspective. So this skinned knee feels like the world is coming to an end. But the parent says, no, no, it's okay. This is light and momentary. If you've experienced deep suffering, it's hard to emotionally get to what the Bible is saying here. But this is a perspective of invitation. So I'll be honest with you. When the Bible says your sufferings are light and momentary, when I think of some that I've had, when I think of some that other people I love have had, I'm kind of offended by it. I wonder if you're offended by it at all. And yet the Bible wants to adjust our perspective to all of this. The greater our vision and understanding of heaven, the more we will grasp that this is light and momentary. Light and momentary here versus eternal glory in heaven. You know what the word glory means? It means something like this: heavy with holy awe. Heavy, weighty with holy awe. This is the superlative opposite of superficial. This is like the superlative opposite of light and momentary. Heavy with holy awe, a very different thing than light and momentary. So the Bible says our difference is from momentary to eternal, from light to heavy with holy awe, life that's fully life that Jesus is inviting us into. This heavenly life will be the realest life for which we are all made. That's what he says, for what God purposed us for. When we're on the other side, we will see that this earth life that we're living, it's one sentence introduction to our million page book. Whereas C.S. Lewis says, every chapter is better than the one before. And the Bible is shouting for our attention, so we will not be surprised, either by how short earth life is or by how big and glorious heaven is. And the Bible wants us to be fully prepared for this, never surprised by it. So yes, one of the greatest gifts for the abundant life Jesus gives us is the assurance of eternity with God in heaven. The resurrection of Christ is the anchor of all of this. Many years ago, I was in a lecture, and the person who gave the lecture said, whether Jesus was actually raised from the dead or not isn't really the point. It doesn't really matter. It's whether the idea of the resurrection gives you hope. And I thought, that sounds like so much gobbledygook. Are you kidding me? Whether it actually happened doesn't matter. It's just whether the idea of it gives you hope. The early church was not ignited on wishful thinking. The early church was ignited on a bodily raised Jesus Christ who people saw and touched and held and hugged and were with in his absolute physical resurrected presence. I remember when I heard this, it was before I had begun in ministry, but I was preparing for ministry. I thought, is that what you're going to tell somebody on their deathbed? Whether the resurrection actually happened doesn't matter, but if it makes you hopeful? I mean, it's nice that something could make you hopeful, but I need more than wishful thinking. And a deathbed isn't a place to play games with people's vision and experience. So this picture, this hope of an eternity with heaven is one of the most important tools we need to do earth life well. Yeah, because if this life is all there is, then Jesus and this whole thing that we call Christianity, it's some silly game. History records his realness. Hundreds of witnesses affirm his raisedness. And the Holy Spirit, subsequent to his raisedness, is the one who gives you a desire for God. And all of that is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, we have this articulation of this hope. I just love these verses. Peter, who we talked about a lot this spring, he declares, thanks be to God in his great mercy. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, being kept in heaven for us. I have been with people who have died after a cancer battle. I have led many funerals and memorial services. I've occasionally heard it said that so-and-so lost their battle with cancer. The word lost is grossly misplaced for a believer. This is never so for a person who is in Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus means the death of every Christian is a victory. The Bible is very clear about this. So quite to the contrary, this person has not lost a battle, but is now experiencing a winning victory through the resurrection of Jesus. And they are not lost. They have not lost. They have found their way home. Jesus said as much in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you." That's home. Lost is what you are when you don't know how to get home. So if Jesus is to offer us abundant life, he has to have an answer for death. And it has to be a good answer. It can't just be a rabbit's foot kind of thing. His answer to death also has to not just be for gentle, graceful deaths. You know the kind where somebody was in their 90s, they lived a full, wonderful, beautiful life. They died full of faith and ready to go. That's a beautiful, graceful death. But this answer to death must be for more than that. It has to be for tragic deaths. It has to be for early deaths. It has to be for violent deaths. This answer has to be for the deaths of babies and the deaths of war and what we sometimes call seemingly random deaths. So you know this, there's only two things that every single human being on planet Earth will do, every single one. It has a 100% shared experience. Those two things are you're born and you die. And I know people like to talk about taxes, but taxes gets complicated. There are two things that human beings do. You're born and you die. 100% of us will do it. And let's just get real. Nobody remembers being born, so we're going to talk about dying as the one thing that we have in common. 100% of us experience it. In a very strange way, it means that death is common. It's common. And yet death is ever the stranger. And the Bible calls it the last enemy. A close friend of mine, his first wife died of cancer many years ago. And he said to me one day that after having held her hand when she died, we were talking about her and we were talking about her death. And he turned and he looked at me and he said, "Death is a beast." It is. And it's the work of the beast. And it's something foreign to us for which we were not intended. And I suspect this is one of the reasons why it comes as such a stranger. So the secularist or the atheist says, "Oh, this is a bunch of nonsense. Everything dies and then it ceases." The Bible says, "No way. God, who is eternal, intends our lives to be eternal, and he sent Jesus to ensure us that it's so." If Jesus gives abundant life, which he does, then he also gives us the hopeful answer when we're facing death. Is there a hopeful answer? There certainly is. Jesus said it this plainly in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." And the church is the community of people who are called out in a dying world, who live with a defiance of death, which doesn't look like defiance. Actually, it looks like confidence and hope in the face of death. And what about heaven then? Let's talk about that. In the Bible, earth is always spoken of as being on, and heaven is always spoken of as being in. Just one of many examples. Think of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when we pay close attention like this, we begin to realize that there is a dimensional difference between our earth experience, our earth life, and our heaven life. Earth, you could say, being on is two-dimensional, and heaven is three-dimensional. It's immersive. It's a place we are in. And so this teaching in 2 Corinthians from Paul, it's very instructive for perspective. What it says is, as we get older, outwardly we're wasting away. Everything in our culture wants to say we're going to keep that from happening, but it happens regardless. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Our bodies decline and they decay as they get older. This is the reality of it. We get sore, we get stiff, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Outwardly, your body's going to decay by itself. Inwardly, you want to pay attention to renewing day by day. And what the Apostle Paul talks about when he describes these bodies, he calls them temporary dwellings, tents. Temporary dwellings, tents. And he would know about such things. He literally was a person who made tents for a living. And nobody expects to live in a tent forever. I don't know how many of you are campers. Lots of people go once and realize they're not campers. I wasn't a camper growing up, but my wife was, so she introduced me to camping. Whenever you go camping, there comes a time in every trip when the trip is coming to an end, when we're going to be heading home, and what we're going to do is break camp. And what we do every time when we break camp is we start pulling up tent stakes. Now, when we do this on a camping trip, we go around, we pull them all up relatively quickly in a short period of time. But as we get older and we are drawn increasingly toward heaven, and we become gradually less attached to this earth, we realize that there are different experiences that can span larger amounts of time, but we begin to realize, you know what? I think I just pulled up a tent stake. I think it was just one early experience that makes me realize that the day is coming when I'll be breaking camp and heading home. Yes, maybe it's one tent stake here. Maybe some years later, it's another tent stake there. The concept is the same as breaking camp in a tent. It's just the amount of time that it takes to pull up all the tent stakes. And what we'll do is one day we'll break camp from our temporary stay, preparing to go home to our real home. Yes, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. The Bible says in Philippians 3, we're citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we're eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. This is another perspective moment. The Bible wants us to realize we're like exiles on earth. We live here in a very temporary stay. Our citizenship, our lasting home, is in heaven. What the Bible's doing is giving us some kind of a picture that's almost like living in a hotel versus living in your home. We've said this various times over the years at Hope. When you go stay in a hotel, you don't redecorate it and spend $100,000 to redecorate your hotel room because you're only there for such a short time. You do have a perspective about your lasting home that's very different. What the Bible wants us to understand is that this life, these 80 or 90 years, they're a hotel stay. And our lasting home is our heavenly home. We're here temporarily. We're there eternally. We're exiles here. We're short-term stayers. Next to eternity, our lives here are short. Here's another thing that's a little bit shocking. In the Bible, we're told to God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. We're told that eternity, we're given the picture that eternity is not a long time, it's outside of time. But we don't know any way to live or measure our lives except by doing it according to time. But in the big picture, if we begin to see this, next to eternity, whether we live 10 years or 90 years, there's not a whole lot of difference next to eternity. And I'm not minimizing the pain that comes when we are the survivors after we lose somebody we dearly love. In no way am I doing that. But it's a little bit like the analogy that it's a long way to swim from LA to Honolulu. If you're not a great swimmer, you can swim 50 yards. If you're a really good swimmer, maybe you can swim 10 miles. But either way, the gap is way, way bigger by comparison. The Bible talks about life on this side of heaven, and it doesn't even use the word life so much as mortality. As mortality. And Paul says, this mortal, this mortality is swallowed up by life. You know the use of the word swallowed up? Why do we use the phrase swallowed up by? We say swallowed up by death or swallowed up by the grave, but not in the Bible. In the Bible, we're told that this mortal life is swallowed up by life. Life. Eternal life. And so in Christ, having eternal life means our lives are never cut short. It's only a question of where we live. It's life here or it's life in heaven. Life and then life. This earth life, according to the Bible, is like a shadow. The next one is living in the full light. But everything about our current perspective distorts this. To quote author Larry Moody, we think we live in the land of the living and we're going to the land of the dead. The reality is we live in the land of the dead and we're going to the land of the living. In the biblical picture, we live now in a kind of half-alive life. A shadowlands, as C.S. Lewis said it, compared to the full life, the full aliveness of heaven. Our aliveness here, if we want to use a butterfly analogy, is the cocoon compared to the fuller aliveness there, the butterfly with colorful wings bursting in flight. Okay, don't tell your friends that David Dwight said you're going to be a butterfly in heaven. It's just a metaphor. What will you be in heaven? You'll be you, but more you than you ever knew you could be for you. The you of wholeness, the you as God intended, that's you in him, filled full, running over with love and life and meaning and value and joy with a body that does more than this one does. Last week we talked about Jesus' description of our relationship with him where he is in us and we are in him. This is Jesus who talks about quality of relationships because he's a member of the Trinity. He's known relationships in ways we never have. And so in heaven, our experience of being filled by God's presence will be like a million times more than we ever imagined. Immersive, where we are filled with the love beyond our wildest dreams. The Bible's wording for beyond our wildest dreams in 1 Corinthians 2 is that no eye has seen or ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, the Bible is sometimes metaphorical, but it's never unintentional. So when it says no eye has seen, no ear has heard, we're given glimpses that the experiences of heaven will be extraordinary, far beyond anything we've ever known here. This suggests to me, when it says no eye has seen, that heaven will be full of sight, color, beauty, beyond what we've ever known. Take your most glorious sunset with color and brilliance and an emotional filling and multiply it by beyond what you can count. And it says no ear has heard. Take the most beautiful sounds, music, joy, harmony, the laughter of a baby, and you'll be in it. That's how sound is. It's immersive. You're in it. And it comes into you. When I was a teenager, all the rage was these huge stereos. And every one of us saved all our lawn mowing money to be able to buy bigger speakers and more powerful amps. My friends and I used to go to the biggest stereo store probably once a week in the summer, not intending to buy anything new, but to sit in the immersion room where they had all the most powerful stereo equipment. And you go in there in this sort of sound protected room, you close the door and you crank up the bass and you amp up the treble, and it was awesome. You're immersed in it. You know what these are, these things I'm talking about? They're hints. They're just hints. These types of things, like so many things on earth, are just little tastes of what's to come. They're all hints. And if God has made us, which the apostle tells us he has for this glorious eternity with him, then so much of what's happening to us now are hints to prepare us for that glorious eternity. I wonder if you live with that sense of your experiences. We go through life on earth two-dimensionally, often forgetting to realize that so many of our experiences, they're invitational hints to the glory that awaits us. Think of your most glorious memories, your happiest moments, they're hints. Your most joyful and intimate connections, they're hints. A glorious evening with a dozen or so good friends on a summer night and an outdoor beautiful meal, and the weather is just right, the wine is terrific, the emotions are all in sync, the food is beautiful, the conversation is sincere, the whole evening is filled with love. hints. So I suspect when Paul describes our resurrection bodies, the ones that don't decay, he's describing a body that is unequivocally you, but with capabilities that are new and different. I imagine with a faith confidence that these resurrection bodies will have sensory capabilities far beyond our current bodies. And you might ask, how's that going to work? And I'll say, I don't know, but I'm certain of it. We've got five senses here. Do you have 100 in heaven? Maybe 1,000. Those bodies will need those senses to take in the fullness of heaven and the fullness of God. Because heaven is a place we are in, whereas earth is a place we are on. And when we are in heaven, we're in the love of God in the most filling and surrounding way, the most affirming and filling with love way. It's not impersonal as though love is solely a force, but now so personal because this love is the love of God in person, in present, in fullness, you in him and him in you, joyfully with so many others, loneliness of any kind gone forever. We'll be immersed in the love of the Trinity, like children squeezing in between their parents when they hug, so they're surrounded by that love and security and protection. And this union with God in heaven is eternal. That's what Jesus said. And eternity is not a long time. It's outside of time. But time's the only thing we have to imagine the progression of more and more of God's love. But heaven is outside of time, beyond time, where there will be more joy, more discovery, more immersion in his love forever. And it has to be new, and always fresh forever. Otherwise, heaven would get old, and that is something it emphatically never does. It's Jesus who said, "Behold, I'm making everything new." So until that making of everything new, he is offering to make everyone new and preparing us to spend eternity with him. This is Jesus' work in the meantime before we go to heaven or heaven comes to us when Christ returns. One of my favorite authors is Dallas Willard, a college professor. He died a number of years ago. He spoke and he wrote much about heaven before he died, and he had a prayer that he frequently prayed for his students and for people he cared about. So I'd like to close by sharing this prayer, and I'd like to ask you, if you will, to stand. This is a prayer that Dallas prayed for his students and for people he loved. Let's share this prayer as a prayer for one another. This is what he would pray. "My prayer for you is that you would have a rich life of joy and power, abundant in supernatural results, with a constant clear vision of never-ending life in God's world before you and of the everlasting significance of your work day by day, a radiant life and a radiant death. Christ in us, us in Christ. Amen."